Open up to 1 John chapter 2. We are in the series called Joyful Obedience, looking at 1 John. And we're in chapter 2 this morning. And if you could stand with me as I read it. If you have an electronic version, it's the English Standard Version, ESV. But you could grab the Pew Bible and follow along as well. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. John writes, verse 12, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possession, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Lord, we pray that you would help us to do the will of you, that we would abide with you forever. As verse 12 says, we are forgiven our sins for your name's sake. Lord, remind us of that gospel truth this morning. Help us to apply the gospel well to our lives through your power and your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our culture is a little bit crazy, isn't it? Is that in question at all? I don't think so. After Thanksgiving weekend hits, and maybe some of you went out and partook in some Black Friday shopping and some deals and found some good deals. Maybe some of you say no to that and you don't want to get involved. Maybe some of you don't really care about it and it just comes and goes. But the reality as a culture, it reveals something in the heart of mankind, doesn't it? As I read this passage, it says, the world is passing away. John writes, for all that is in the world, verse 16, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possession is not from the Father. But what does Black Friday reveal about the heart of mankind? That we have desires of our flesh, desires of our eyes, and pride in possessions. We spent $1.7 billion online on Thanksgiving Day. People, whether you were part of that or not, and this isn't a condemnation to you if you bought something on Thanksgiving Day, that's fine. You know your motives, you know what you're doing, you know if you spent time with your family. But it reveals that culturally, we oftentimes were thinking about what we can get, right? What's the best deal I can get? Whether we want to give it to someone else, but maybe that's the motive. But also it creeps in. There's a subtle shift where we think, what can I gather? What can I acquire for myself? So we spent $1.7 billion on Thanksgiving Day online. We average over $50 billion annually every Thanksgiving weekend. Isn't that crazy? Over $50 billion is spent every Thanksgiving weekend. People go out and spend money. And every year there's reports of fights breaking out at malls or in stores. There's even been a few deaths that have been associated with Black Friday. Thank the Lord, not this year that I read about, but over the past couple years there have been. Again, I'm not here to proclaim Black Friday or shopping as bad necessarily. Some of you have good intents and good motives with it, but as a whole, this cultural phenomenon shows that we are people motivated by pride and mindful of stuff. Okay, motivated by pride and mindful of stuff. What can we get? What can we acquire? I believe one of the main reasons that our culture is in crisis is because men and women live with improper motivation and mindfulness. Okay, improper motivation and mindfulness. That's the big idea for this morning. And here's the statement. The big idea, I think, of this text and of this morning is to help us realign our motivation and increase our mindfulness for greater obedience to King Jesus. Motivation and mindfulness. I think oftentimes our motives are off, and we're very mindful people, but we're mindful of the wrong things. John, our mentor, lived about 2,000 years ago, one of Jesus' best friends. Remember, he wrote this letter, and we've unpacked some of who John was in the previous sermons on this letter. But John, our mentor, he writes to a culture in some ways very different than ours, but in other ways very similar. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have Black Friday when John wrote 2,000 years ago, but they did have human beings. Human beings don't change, right? Culture changes, and the way that our sin is revealed changes, but culture doesn't really change. The heart of mankind is bent towards self. It's bent towards stuff. It's bent towards comparison. It's bent towards pride. And so John writes to people who are dealing with the same temptations, the same frustrations, manifested differently, but the same. And I believe he's writing to help them realign their motivation and increase their mindfulness around the gospel so that they would have greater obedience to King Jesus. I'm going to break this text down a little bit, applying a portion of it more directly to men, and then another portion of it more directly to women. The whole context here is written to the church. In this portion, John does direct a small specific section to men, specifically young men and fathers. He doesn't direct a specific portion to women, but we're going to have a little conversation about how these things apply specifically to men and women a little bit. So we'll break it down and look at it kind of as a whole and then break it down a little bit more specifically. So the first one here is, this is a word to all. Look at verse 12. John writes and he says, I am writing to you, little children. Little children. Who does he mean by little children? Who's he writing to by little children? Is he actually talking to the little children, the ones that we just dismissed? I believe that he's writing to the whole church. He's calling them little children, whether they're the 95-year-old saints in the church or whether they're the 21-year-old new believer. He's writing to them saying, little children. It's a pastoral address. John has just come out of some pretty hard words of obedience, saying this is what it means to follow God. And if you don't live your life in this way, maybe you're not in the kingdom of God. Maybe you're not in the family of God. And so he stops here and he uses pastoral language. He says, little children. He wants to remind the church that they're children of God. That's part of our mission statement as a church. Park Community Church exists to live as a family of sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of one another, neighbors and witnesses to the world. So John here, our mentor, the pastor, is writing and saying, little children, remember your place in the family of God. Remember your standing underneath God, your heavenly Father. You're his children. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He gives us a purpose for writing. I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven. You need to be reminded of that. You need to know that. Why are your sins forgiven? For his name's sake. We're going to come back to that. We're actually going to close out the message with that this morning. So keep that verse in mind and we'll circle back to it. Before we kind of close out with the gospel message from that verse, I do want to look at a few specifics for us. As I think John writes specifically to men here. So the next thing we have is a word to men. Look at verse 13 and 14. He says, I am writing to you, fathers. Okay? Fathers. There's a specific address to men. Because you know him who is from the beginning, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children. There again, if he may be speaking to little children, but in the context here, scholars are split on whether he's writing directly to children or to the whole church. So I'm going with the whole church interpretation. But he reminds them, I'm writing to you children because you know the Father, all of you. You know the Father. If you're in Christ, you know God the Father. Then he follows it up again, verse 14. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you young men because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. So John writes a direct word to men. Fathers and young men, he's speaking to them. This is clearly a male-dominated portion, isn't it? If you read through that, you hear father twice and young men twice. As such, some are tempted to see the scriptures as sexist and to say, see, that the scriptures are male-dominated, and culture would tell us this. Some portions of culture would tell us that Christianity, it's a macho religion, they demean women, and they don't have a place for women. It's important to know when we read a section like this, that the Greek masculine participle for man semantically encodes gender inclusivity when used generically and when the context clearly supports it. Okay, so in scriptures, look at verse 15. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That him right there is a generic man and woman, mankind. But up ahead in the earlier verses, it says fathers and young men. So scripture is written to all, and oftentimes when he or him is used, it's a generic classification for people. But in our text here, John deals specifically with men, and I want to stop for a minute and do that because I think oftentimes in our culture we can try and shy away from that, but John here does it. And if we know that Scripture is intended for man and woman alike, that man and woman are created equal in the image of God but have different roles, we can engage this without worrying about hurting feelings. Okay, so John writes to men, and two reasons I want to focus on men for a portion of this message. The first one is that John addresses them, young men and fathers. John addresses them, so I want to address us in that way. And our world, specifically our country, has a man crisis. America has a man crisis. Some will say that men are unmotivated or aloof. That's kind of a common idea out there, and it's depicted in many of our popular TV shows. If you take The Simpsons, there's an aloof kind of foolish dad, or Family Guy, or King of Queens, or a new show, Last Man on Earth. Culturally, men are kind of perceived as aloof and foolish. You have that dad figure who doesn't really know what he's doing, doesn't really know what he's talking about. It's one of the most common complaints from wives in counseling. My husband, my man, my boyfriend is unmotivated. Couples seek counseling, and the wife often says, can you help motivate my man? He's not motivated. So this is kind of a common idea out there in culture that there is towards men. I don't think it's right. I think men are actually highly motivated, but I think they're often motivated for the wrong things and the wrong reasons. To illustrate this, I did a little study. I went to Taco Bell this Monday and met one of the guys in our church at Taco Bell just to see what's going on with actually, I go to Taco Bell almost every week with this guy. We get together for lunch, and I've noticed that Taco Bell is generally filled with men. So this week, I decided I'm going to look around and try and see who's here, how many men versus women are here, what's the age breakdown. I was standing in line. I got there at noon. The line was coming out the door. There were 13 people in line. One of them was a woman. I just started noticing this, and I'm thinking, okay, why are so many men here at Taco Bell? I got online, I did a little bit of digging, and Brian Nicole, Taco Bell's chief marketing and innovation officer, he increased the company's profit 12% in 1 year. If you're a business mind, you know that's incredible. 1 year, 12% increase in profit. Here's what he said. Here's how they did it. He said he turned that big of a profit by focusing on crappy humor and new pitches to young men. And it worked. The company grew. He thought, men are motivated. Men are going to spend their money. Men are going to eat my food. Let's get them in. How are we going to do that? Crappy humor and targeted to them. And the business boomed. In Minnesota alone, roughly $725 million is spent annually on hunting, along with thousands of hours in the woods. Men are motivated. The American pornography industry averages $11 billion annually, targeting who? Men. 39 minutes, a new pornographic video is created in the U.S. Men who are wrapped up in the life-sucking arms of pornography are motivated to find more and more and more images. That's why more and more content comes out. Maybe some of you have heard of the game Minecraft. It's a computer game created by a guy named Marcus Notch Pearson. He's 36 years old. He developed Minecraft a few years back, and it sold over 7 million copies. He said that the game was targeted to men. He sold the game to Microsoft, and Microsoft went to fix the gender problem in the game. They wanted it to be more gender neutral. Marcus, the guy who created the game, said, I targeted it to men because men are motivated to buy it. As a 35-year-old man, enough men bought the game that he created that he was able to buy a $7 million home. So we're very motivated. Over 7 million copies of this game has allowed a 35-year-old man to buy a $70 million home because he focused on men. If men are motivated, they're all in. Men will sit on fantasy websites for hours or go hunting for hours or whatever it is, whatever your thing is, you'll be motivated for it. Motivation isn't a problem. Where is your motivation directed? It seems that we have improper motivations and are mindful of the wrong things. So my aim is to follow John in motivating our men in the right direction. That direction is obedience to King Jesus. Are we motivated to King Jesus, or are we motivated to the things of the world? John motivates men here in this text by preaching the gospel to them. He doesn't look down on them and call them sissies or tell them to man up and get their act together. Rather, he affirms what's true of them in Christ. John, Pastor John, our mentor here, he says, here's what's true of you. If you are in Christ, you know the Father. You've overcome the evil one. The Word abides in you. He doesn't come at the church and say, you claim to be in Christ, but you're a bunch of failures. He says, this is what's true of you. The gospel is true of you. Believe it. live in light of it. And he gives specific instruction to young men and to fathers. So the first one here, young men, who's he talking to? Young men could be younger men within the church, or it could be men who are newer to the faith. And young men, I think oftentimes there's the idea here is men that have a basic knowledge growing into zealous action. So some scholars will say little children in this text here, we read in verse 12, little children, it's newer believers in the church. Younger men are people who have been walking with Jesus for a little bit longer time, and then fathers are the old saints who have been walking with Jesus for years. So this could either be actual younger men in the church, the younger crowd among us, or newer believers who are growing in their faith, who are starting to discover what it means to follow Jesus. So I think young men here, it's men with basic knowledge that's growing into zealous action. This is often true of younger men, isn't it? Younger men, I mean, that's why they're inspired by a game like Minecraft, because it's actually, I don't even know anything about Minecraft, so I won't use that as an example. What are some other games? I don't know. Games about war and adventure and conquering something, those are the games that take off. Because with young men, there's a zeal for action and this desire for journey and activity and conquering something. Young men have this in them, and John writes to them, and he says, look at the second half of verse 13. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. There's this idea of overcoming. I want to overcome something. He says, you've overcome the evil one. Be motivated by that. Be motivated to overcome the evil one, not to overcome the next level in your video game. Be motivated. And then verse 14, the second half. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Young men are zealous for the truth often. We have some of them in our church. Zealous for growth, zealous for new things, zealous for conquering the world, zealous for good works. That's an amazing thing, and it's a good gift to have in the church. Young men who are motivated because they actually understand the gospel, that I have overcome the evil one, and the word lives in me and abides in me, so therefore I'm going to use my energies and my motivation for the gospel. Pour it out in the church. Men that are overcoming sin, that are fighting their sin, that are encouraging one another to walk with the Lord. That one of the things in merging two churches, we come in with some people that think, what could we do to the building? There's some changes that we could make and some things that we could improve. And yeah, let's bring that zeal in. Let's bring that passion in, and then let's use it with wisdom. And there's people who have been here for years who know, well, you can't knock that wall down because it's a load-bearing wall. Oh, that's good to know. Good thing no one gave us a sledgehammer. Because we would have done it, and then we would have had to spend more money to redo it. So, but young men, we need that in the church. Church, embrace the zeal and the passion and the fire of young men. And John writes to them, and he says, you've overcome the evil one. Keep fighting, keep conquering, keep climbing that hill, keep taking the next battle, keep growing, keep pressing in. Be zealous for good works, young men. And then the next thing he addresses here is fathers, and actually it's out of order. He addresses fathers first. He says, verse 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. There's this idea of this deep, intimate knowledge. While the younger men tend to be either younger in the faith or younger in age, they tend to be zealous and say, okay, I know the basic truths of the faith, now I want to apply them and go and run with it. John writes to the older men, and he says, you know the Father. All Christians know the Father, and that's what he means when he says little children. He says, you know the Father. I write to you, little children, the end of verse 13. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. So being a Christian means you know Jesus. You have an intimate relationship with the Father, God the Father, the Heavenly Father. But fathers, men among you who have been walking with Jesus for a long time, you know him in a way that the younger generation doesn't yet know him. The younger generation knows some things about him, and they've experienced the Father. They know him intimately, but they haven't been tested. They haven't been tried the way that you have. You know the Father, older men. You know him personally and intimately. These are the older, wiser, matured saints who understand how to best channel the zeal that comes with young believers or young men. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2. I love this passage. It says, desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste misses his way. I use that passage a lot out at my last church when I was a youth pastor to say, our students in the youth group have a ton of desire, but are lacking some knowledge in life experience. So what does it look like to put generations together? That's a beautiful element of this new church that we have now. We have zeal and desire, and then we have some people who have been around for many years. And we need the two of those in the church together. Desire without knowledge is not good. Whoever makes haste misses his way. So John affirms, fathers, older men in the church, he affirms your steady, steadfast, knowledgeable practice. You don't need to live like you're 21 again. You don't have to match the zeal and passion of the younger men in the church. You know the Father. Help the younger men to know the Father in the way that you know the Father. Don't live like you're 20. Live like you're 80, intentionally, passing your knowledge to the next generation. Now, there's a little side note I want to make here. I think it has to be said that more age does not equal more maturity. Sometimes people fall into this thinking, well, I've experienced life, and therefore I'm more wise and more knowledgeable than those who are younger than me. That's not necessarily the case. Nor does youth equal immaturity. Scripture actually shows us this. In Job chapter 32, I'm going to read a little bit more of the context here. If you wanted to turn there in your Bible, Job chapter 32, verses 6 through 10 is what I'll read. And Elihu, so Job is being consulted. Remember, Job had all of his possessions stripped from him. And he has some older, wiser friends who are giving him advice. And along comes a younger guy named Elihu. And he says, I am young in years. So he's sitting in this council of older men who have been giving counsel to Job, who's been tested. Younger guy sitting in the council of older men. And he listens to them for a long time. He keeps his mouth shut. So young men, this is a good example for us. He comes into the presence of older, wiser men. He keeps his mouth shut, and he lets them share advice, share counsel. And then he says, and then he speaks up. He says, I am young in years, and you are aged. I'm the young one. You're the older ones. He says, therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. So he came in with good motives. You speak, teach me. After listening, he realized there's not a whole lot of wisdom in this particular group of older men. And he says, it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Can you imagine that younger guy going into this group of older council, and they all talk, and then he says, after listening to you guys, you're actually not that wise. I'm not saying this about any of you, okay? Let's be clear about that. This is a side note that it's important for us to remember. I'm a young guy now leading a church with older people, and it's extremely humbling to me. And those of you who I've had the chance to get to know, I have so much love and appreciation and respect for you, and thank you for letting younger men come in and letting zeal and knowledge work together. It's been a great journey so far, but we need to keep in mind that age doesn't equal maturity, and youth doesn't equal immaturity, and youth doesn't equal zeal, and we can't make assumptions. Referring to this passage, an older, wiser pastor and author that I consult often named John Piper, he used this passage to declare to his congregation, he was ordaining a 27-year-old pastor in their church. He used this passage, and here's what he said to the church. The lesson of Elihu teaches us that it is not age that brings wisdom, but the Spirit of God, right? And it's right there. It is the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty. He says, it's not age, but it's the Spirit of God. There is no necessary correlation between gray hair and good theology or good practice. There is no necessary connection between a wizened face and a wise heart. Of course, there is then no necessary connection between youth and wisdom either. What Elihu has done is remove age as the dominant consideration in declaring who is wise and understanding. He teaches us that there may be folly in the old and folly in the young, wisdom in the young, and wisdom in the old. When we search for a source of wisdom, we do not end our search with the question, how old is he? We end it with the question, who has the spirit of wisdom and understanding? John, the writer of our letter here, is writing to young men and to older men, and he's saying, you need one another. You need the zeal. You need the passion. You need to conquer sin. You need to take the next hill. You need to keep growing and changing. It's easy for the fathers to sit back and say, well, I know the Father, and now I'm going to rest in that knowledge. And he says, you need younger guys saying, you know the Father, but you no longer know culture, and there's some cultural changes that are happening. And then the younger guys need the older guys saying, be careful not to associate culture and Christianity too closely and to lose the gospel. And you see how those work together? John is writing practically to men, motivating men of all ages and all stages to remember the gospel. He says, let the love of God motivate them to obey the commands of God. Young and old alike, we need one another to live as a complete body. We need one another. One of the things that I love about this new church that God has brought us into is that we have each other, and we're learning what that looks like to live with young men and fathers alike. Now, that applies to women as well, doesn't it? John writes specifically to young men and fathers here in this chunk. Women, that applies as well. Sometimes younger women come in with new ideas, and older women have reasons why those won't work, but get together, talk it through, wrestle through that. The older generation, us younger generation, we need to know that you know the Father. There's some incredible stories in our church of people who have had terrible loss in their life, yet they've been walking with Jesus. When I have conversations with the 90-year-olds in our church, I'm always blown away with their knowledge and depth of knowledge of the Father. I walk away encouraged, uplifted, and wanting to know more of Jesus. So we need one another, men and women alike. Now, a quick word to women. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. And this applies to both men and women, and actually in the context here, it might be written more directly to men as the last passage was. But I want to just read it quickly and talk about a few bullet points for women in here. Verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Okay, applies to men and women alike. But I think, especially as we approach the hyperactive shopping season, I want to just touch quickly on young women and mothers. Young women, they tend to be mindful of, you might be thinking, you're a guy, what do you know? How dare you even address young women and mothers in the church? I've ran this by some young women and mothers and got their affirmation that this is correct. I'm also married to a young woman, so we wrestle through these things often. Young women tend to be mindful of what others have and they do not. Am I right? You probably noticed that. You've probably felt that if you're... Guys have this too. But they tend to be mindful of what others have and they do not. This leads to always wanting more. Look at the passage. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride in possessions. Women, do you feel that pull? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in your possessions. Young women often struggle with competing with the looks of another, or impressing others with the cleanliness of their house, or impressing others with well-behaved kids, or proving better at work than another, or seeking accolades and affirmation from people that don't even really matter to them. I actually read an article online this week called 13 Things Men Think Women Do to Impress Them. And then in parentheses it said, laugh out loud, not. Okay? So 13 different things that us men think that you women do to impress us. This article says it has nothing to do with guys. It's all about us. Here's what the article says. Nearly every time a woman tries something new in the world of beauty or style, she is met with a frantic chorus of, but don't you know men don't like that? Yes, she knows. But she is not out here attempting to harvest male attention. She is either doing this for herself or doing it to get the coveted girl-to-girl compliment. It's an article written by a lady saying, I'm doing these things so that other women will notice, so that I can impress them, so that I will get affirmation and accolades from them. It's a struggle for women in the church, isn't it? It's a struggle culturally. It's easy to slip into that mindset. And three of the things listed, I'm not even going to go there. It's too personal. Ladies, be mindful of the gospel. There's many little party gatherings that happen within our church and within culture where these ladies are consultants and salespeople, and they get together and they have a little party, and the more that you sell, the more benefits that you get, the more percentage off of a product you get. These can be really good. There can be good motivations behind this. There can be good mindfulness behind this. And I've noticed some good motivation and mindfulness in the ladies in our church in doing this. They actually want to bring people into their home, and they want to engage Christians and non-Christians with one another and build relationships and use this as a chance to get people together. That's a way to be mindful of the gospel. But it's a really easy shift to forget that, isn't it? And to think, oh, I want that bag because that bag on my side will make me look good, and other girls will say, I love that bag, right? Or to say, I need more nails so that more ladies notice my nails. And just be mindful, ladies, as you do these things. Be mindful. That's motivation and mindfulness. When we're mindful of the gospel, we can engage in many other things without it being a problem because we're actually seeing it as a gospel opportunity rather than a chance to fall into the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of possession. As we approach the holiday season, as we come out of Black Friday, as you have parties, as you have get-togethers, be mindful of the gospel. Don't let that subtle shift happen where you start to want to accumulate more and more for yourself to impress others. And now mothers, the older women in the church. Older women, and again, I ran this by some older women. If you don't like it, tell me and I'll tell them and then you guys can talk about it. They tend to be mindful, and this is just a generalization, it's not always true, but they tend to be mindful oftentimes of what the next generation has that they didn't have, often comparing and judging or turning into gossips about it. I mean, like, they have it so much easier than we had, if only we had this or that or that. And how does that build relationships between young and old? How does that foster a church environment where the young, zealous men and women who are trying to figure life out, who are making mistakes, who are tempted to live for the pride of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions, how does that encourage them to actually verbalize their struggles and frustrations if they feel they're going to be judged and complained about or gossiped about? It doesn't. So older women, be mindful of the gospel as you engage with younger women. Be mindful of what you were like at that age and the things that you didn't know, and rather than shrugging them off and saying, oh, someday they'll say, come alongside me, walk along with me, and I'll help you learn that. Remember, the world is passing away along with its desires. Life is to be spent passing the gospel on to the next generation. Titus chapter 2 has an incredible, read Titus chapter 2, write that down, read that on your own this week to see how older and younger generations work together. All right, so there's a word to men and women, young men, younger women, older women. Now, gospel clarification, just to close this thing out and round this thing out. The gospel clarification, look at verse 2 of chapter 2 again. John writes, he says, I am writing to you, little children, those in the church, men and women alike, old, young, middle age, all of you, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. That's the motivation for anything that we do. Our sins are forgiven. We're motivated out of a forgiveness of our sins. We're motivated by the gospel. That's also what we're to be mindful of. Don't be mindful of what your neighbor has. Don't be mindful of what your friend has. Don't be mindful of what you want that you could get and how you could get it at the best discounted rate. Be mindful of the gospel. Being mindful of the gospel may actually say, go out on Black Friday and engage with people and find some deals and save some money and be a good steward. But it changes your motivation for doing it. So we're to be mindful of the gospel, remembering that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. When we remember the gospel, it takes care of all these internal struggles that we have. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. That's an important phrase at the end, for his name's sake. Oftentimes we think that our sins are forgiven or that Jesus loves us because of who we are. We're lovely, right? We're not. You are the object of God's affection, not the purpose of it. He loves you not because you are lovely, but because he is love. We are forgiven for his name's sake. God has forgiven us our sins because he is love and he redeems lost sinners. It's also easy for us to have a subtle shift in our mind and think, well, God loves me because I'm pretty lovable. I'm better than so-and-so and so-and-so and that person and this person, and I'm not like that. So therefore, God got a pretty good deal by bringing me into his family. It's easy to think that way, especially if you've been in the church a long time, because you start to clean your life up on the outside in a certain way where it looks better than people that are outside of the church. But inside, we're tempted with the same things. So we must remember the gospel that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake, for Jesus' name's sake, for God's name's sake, for his glory, not for our glory. We are the object of his affection. He pours his affection and love out on us. But the purpose of his love is for his own glory, for his name's sake, that he will get more glory. So what are we to do? What's our motivation? It's to believe the gospel. Verse 12, I write to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Believe that. Believe the gospel. You are forgiven. You have overcome the evil one. If you're in Christ, you've overcome the evil one. You've actually conquered sin. Believe that and continue to conquer sin. He says, and you know the Father. You know the Heavenly Father. We need young and old alike who are encouraging one another to have gospel motivation and gospel mindfulness. And then the last verse here, it says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. All the things that we're motivated by and to and that we're mindful of that aren't of the gospel will pass away and no longer exist. Don't spend your life looking at material possession or looking at being motivated for things other than the gospel. Let the gospel be your sole motivation and what you're mindful of, and the rest of those issues that you face in life will take care of themselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, that you have made us new, that we don't have to clean ourselves up to come to you. Lord, you, while we were still sinners, you sought us. We are the object of your affection and love. Lord, we pray that you would make us new. We pray that you would give us a new motivation, that you would give us new mindfulness. Help us to think with a gospel mindset. Help us to live with a gospel mindset. Lord, I pray that the older and younger among us would blend together well, and that would be a testimony of the gospel to the world around us. Lord, may we, as Scripture says, be iron sharpening iron for your glory and our growth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.